Stories like this are almost commonplace nowadays, aren't they? This one seems a little odd because, well, it seems to combine so many odd elements. And the way it's being depicted in the press, one would think that there was something of a cult going on in the home of Marcus Wesson. You've seen the headlines and you've been seeing this on television as well. Man accused of killing 9, committed polygamy and incest, authorities allege. We're going to be talking about this alleged polygamist from Fresno, California, who is suspected of killing 9 of his family members and of fathering children by daughters. It's all very sordid and all very odd. John Moorhead joins us here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. to talk about this. First question for John has to do with whether or not the media is really equipped to accurately report on stories like this. Do they get it right? Then, in the second half hour of this first hour of the program, Dr. Nathan Jastrom joins us. We'll begin an hour-long conversation on the image of God. Now, in this conversation, we need to sort out the wheat from the chaff, because the term image of God is used a lot. It's used by Christians. It's even used by non-Christians. The Muslim can affirm that he's created in the image of God in some sense. The Jew certainly can. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Has fallen man, apart from Christ, retained the image of God? And if so, in what sense? And what role does the redemptive work of Jesus Christ play in the restoration of the image of God? There's a tremendous insight in that hour with Dr. Nathan Jastrom that I want you to listen for. The image of God is best known by examining what was lost in the fall and restored in Jesus Christ. That's how we rightly understand what the image of God really is. We'll be talking about that in the second hour of Issues, Etc., the second part of this first hour, and then into the second hour, that hour-long conversation. Following upon that, we have Pastor Randy Emmons back here in Studio A. We'll be concluding our series on the Apostles' Creed, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the third article of the Creed. Pastor Randy Emmons, of course, is from Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. That's the lineup for the day. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. John Moorhead is Associate Director of the California Office of Watchman Fellowship, based in Loomis, California. He's co-author of the new book, Encountering New Religious Movements. John, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
John, we've been reading about this in the papers and watching it on cable, but is the media really equipped to accurately report on stories like this?
Well, we received a call in our office within hours of the murders. We received a call from a television station in Bakersfield, which is close to Fresno in California. And the reporter was inquiring because initial reports from the media were that coffins had been found in the home, that there were a number of people killed, including children. And it was initially reported that this might be some kind of ritual slaying. And they wanted to know if there was anything to this and could we do some research and maybe provide some feedback and so on. This was the first that we had heard about it. We got online. We examined the initial news reports coming out of mainstream media. And keep in mind that everybody's reacting to these basic reports. Nobody had access to any police information at this point in time. So we went out and did our investigation. And, of course, we're dealing with a very strange situation, a very tragic situation, where 9 people were killed. It's looking like they may have been related, may have been siblings, might have been some kind of polygamous situation, some kind of sexual compromise and exploitation that was going on. Reports are still coming out. Now, certainly this was a bizarre situation with an individual that did have some kind of religious beliefs. It is certainly unusual to have coffins in your home. But from the reports that have come out initially, and we've kept monitoring this as the situation has developed, there simply was no reason to assume that this was some kind of alleged ritual slaying, whether Satanism was involved or not. And the reason why this is so disconcerting is that many times the media will pick up and run with this angle when there's really nothing there. We saw this, for example, in the Scott Peterson defense case, where they used alleged allegations of satanic activity in the Bay Area as a possible explanation for the murder of his wife. So in our opinion, many times the media has a stereotypical image of alternative religions, and they pick up pieces of information and present stories that really doesn't pan out over time.
It seems as though just kind of the journalistic impulse would say, let's go with the elements of the story and push the elements of the story that are eye-catching, that are ear-catching, that are different. And of course, alternative religions do catch the ear and the eye, especially when they seem to be, the more bizarre, the better they catch the ear and the eye.
Oh, yes. We frequently receive media inquiries at Watchman Fellowship, and a lot of times they'll be just be general. Please tell us if there's any unusual cult activity in a given area or what have you. And, of course, there's always religious activity all throughout the United States. But when we tell them that there's nothing really newsworthy in terms of the more sensationalistic, stereotypical kind of thing, then the interest from the media drops off. So I really think that because we do have a 24-hour news cycle and people are looking to push the envelope in terms of what is extreme, especially in regards to alternative religious movements, the media really helps perpetuate a stereotype and misunderstanding of a lot of these alternative spiritualities.
Well, let's then make it clear as we possibly can for our listeners that the jury is figuratively and literally still out onto what was really going on in the home of Marcus Wesson.
That's correct. They do have this gentleman in custody. The police, the law enforcement are continuing to conduct tests on the bodies themselves of the victims to determine their relationship to each other and to the accused. They're trying to determine whether or not some of the victims themselves might have had a part in the slaying before they were killed. We do know that the gentleman who's being charged with this crime did have a Seventh-day Adventist background. We want to make clear that Seventh-day Adventism does not incorporate ritual slayings or any such thing into its belief system, and there's no evidence whatsoever thus far from information that's been released through official channels that this has anything to do with spirituality or alternative religion.
What about the almost one-for-one correlation? It's very seldom stated explicitly, but often implicitly in the coverage of stories like this, if not this one itself, the association of aberrant religious movements with mental instability. We've got a man who's obviously mentally unstable, or at least he appears to be. It's not a big leap to say, well, of course, he was involved in some strange alternative religion.
Right. I think we've got a couple of things going on there. First, there's a tendency whenever we hear of a bizarre crime, especially the more horrific crime, the natural tendency for human beings, because we like to think the best of human beings, is that, well, the only way we can explain that kind of behavior is if there was some kind of mental problem, without really looking within and recognizing that a part of what makes human beings what they are in the fall is that we do have not only great tendencies for good, but also great tendencies towards evil. So we tend to grab onto that as an explanatory hypothesis. But secondly, I think we also perpetuate a stereotype in thinking that people who are involved in various alternative spiritualities that might seem strange to us or outside the societal mainstream, that we can explain their behavior with reference to perhaps mental instability and brainwashing and all kinds of things, which, again, really isn't borne out by the best evidence and study and research in alternative religion.
Why is that a dangerous assumption to make, to associate deviant spiritual behavior automatically with brainwashing and mental instability?
Well, I think one primary reason is that what we end up doing quite innocently is we end up bearing false witness. It perpetuates a misunderstanding of alternative religions. America has the distinction of being the most religiously diverse nation in recorded history. One of the great challenges we face living in this country and sharing the gospel is understanding the religious diversity that's around us. And I think when we misunderstand and miscommunicate the beliefs of these alternative spiritualities, we end up actually bearing false witness against our neighbors. And before we say we disagree with these spiritualities, I think it's incumbent upon us as Christians to make sure we've gone as far as we can to understand sympathetically what they believe and why their spirituality is meeting their needs so that we can build a bridge between where they are and the good news of Jesus Christ.
There was a time, I remember this distinctly, we're talking mid to late 70s, maybe into the early 80s, when you walked into a Christian bookstore and the biggest sellers were books on cults and sex and alternative religions. Bible studies were produced. Virtually every mainline Protestant congregation in the United States in that period of time had some sort of Bible study on cults. It wasn't always for the purpose of understanding the cult. Sometimes it seemed just kind of a strange interest in the bizarre. Do Christians suffer from this as well?
Well, I believe so. I really think that what fueled much of that, well, we had something of a general Judeo-Christian consensus in this country for many years. And now studies indicate that Christianity really is on the cultural fringes in terms of influence in the United States. And I think a part of our reaction to alternative spiritualities is something of a defensive reaction. We note that we no longer have the influence that we did, and we tend to react to the religious other as being somehow foreign and unbiblical, and therefore we have to defend ourselves against false teaching. Now, I want to make clear here, the Bible is very clear that within the body of Christ, we need to beware of false teaching. However, when we look at biblical passages which talk about how we should relate to non-Christians in terms of dialoguing and sharing the gospel, you often find a more sympathetic, dialogical kind of approach, which Jesus exemplified for us with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. So we need to be careful and realize that it's not just a defensive and confrontational reaction we should have, but we should all consider ourselves ambassadors who carry the good news of Jesus Christ to these alternative spiritualities.
John Moorhead is our guest. He's Associate Director of the California Office for Watchman Fellowship, based in Loomis, California. He's co-author of a new book titled Encountering New Religious Movements. We're talking about an alleged polygamist in Fresno, California, suspected of killing 9 of his family members. Let's talk about the draw of a cult, be it a small operation like this might be, or a broader, more formal operation like, say, the LDS Church. What draws people to cults?
Well, in the book that we have out, we prefer not to use the term cult, even though that's popular in evangelical discussions. It's considered a pejorative and negative term, so we're substituting things like new religions. But just in terms of groups that evangelicals typically label cults, the attractions are the same thing that attract people to more mainstream religions and any kind of social grouping. And that is simply human beings have needs. They have needs for a sense of belonging, a sense of family, meaning and purpose in life, and they are finding these needs met more and more in religious groups that used to be considered alternative or fringe religions and which now are becoming more and more mainstream. So there is some validity to the idea that the so-called cults are the unpaid bills of the Christian church. To the extent that the church only ministers within its own walls, doesn't extend community as well as the Christian faith to those on the outside, then they're going to find their needs met in non-traditional forms of spirituality.
Let's talk about those extreme forms. The ones that do pull in tend to take over a person's life that even sociologists look at and say, here are the hallmarks of a cult, of a cult following. What draws people to these, beyond just perhaps the bankruptcy of mainstream Christianity?
Well, you can find people, whether young or old, who might be at a particularly vulnerable period in their life. The young people in college and high school and so on tend to be very idealistic. They want to invest in a cause that takes them beyond themselves. That can lend itself to exploitation by an individual with great charisma. You can find the elderly many times who are in a similar place in life. They recognize that they're at the last phase of their life and they want to invest the last years of their life in something meaningful. And along may come somebody who promises a utopia, a spiritual reality that imparts a great spiritual vision, and they can be subject to exploitation. So like in so many other things, there are people who will take advantage of sincere people who are looking for something missing in their lives, and they will be exploited in those situations.
It was about 10 years ago, Heaven's Gate, the group that committed mass suicide awaiting a comet in a spaceship, these people were well-educated, college-educated, from successful families, people who had careers, and they were drawn into the magnetic sphere of John Applewhite, if I'm not mistaken. That was his name.
That's correct, Marshall Applewhite.
Marshall Applewhite.
Yeah, and I think that really busts one of the stereotypes that we have, and that is that people who are drawn to these groups tend to be uneducated people. Heaven's Gate shattered that myth. They were all very well educated. They had their own web page design company that they used to generate income for the group. And for whatever reason, as bizarre as that theology might seem to those of us on the inside of the church, to them it made perfect sense in their own worldview. And it's interesting in looking at the public reaction to Heaven's Gate versus the public reaction to Jonestown in the 1970s. After Jonestown, our society had a knee-jerk reaction against destructive religious groups. However, in the wake of Heaven's Gate, it was very different. You saw many commentators writing and speaking on television and radio saying, well, yes, Heaven's Gate was bizarre, but it's no more bizarre than the Christian belief in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So we minister and live in a very different culture that oftentimes puts Christian belief on a par with alternative spiritualities, and it's something we need to take into account as we live and as we share the gospel.
Is it sometimes also a family thing, family members lured into these extreme religious groups, and if so, how?
It can be. Many times, especially if a spouse will convert, then it's not uncommon for the entire family to convert. I think that's one thing that we tend to miss sometimes in Christian evangelism. We focus on one-to-one evangelism rather than family or group approaches. And some of these religious groups recognize that if you not only try to recruit an individual to a cause and to their group, but rather focus on an entire family, that can be a much more successful kind of model in terms of evangelistic success. So what they're drawing upon is simple acknowledgement of human behavior and what we've learned from the social sciences, and they're using it to their advantage to grow the size of their group.
Is there always a charismatic leader in extreme groups like this?
Not always. It depends upon the group. I have seen interviews with some people who are group leaders who were anything but charismatic in terms of their personality. However, there is something called charisma of office. So the individual himself or herself might have a charismatic personality. However, the office that they hold as group leader or teacher or guru or what have you, that office and place within the group does hold great charisma, and that charisma of that office might be the drawing point rather than the individual themselves.
What characteristics do leaders within extreme religious groups often have in common with one another?
It really depends. I'm hesitant to draw such generalizations. We tend to look at patterns in the cults and this type of thing, and I think that you have to be very careful when you do that, because these are very diverse groups. Some of them are very complex. Some are very simple. They have dramatically different belief systems. The types of people who are in leadership are very different, and it can really what we could do in drawing such a generalization is oversimplified to the point where we really misunderstand these groups.
Why the flourishing, or at least it appears to be, maybe this is just the short-sightedness of a 21st century American, but why the apparent flourishing of extreme religious groups starting at right about mid-1800s up until the present day? It seems to be accelerating.
Well, if you do a little research into American history, you'll find that even though we've had something of a Judeo-Christian consensus in this country, there has always been religious diversity. It's just that we haven't been as aware of it. We certainly do have an increase in immigration from around the world. They bring their spiritualities and their religious beliefs with them, and that contributes to the pool of American thought and diversity. And I think in a greater way, we are probably more aware of it today. We are under the influence of a variety of cultural forces, including globalization. We no longer look at America simply as a Christian nation, but we have a diversity of religious and spiritual influences and options. And I think these religious groups are taking advantage of that situation. They're presenting their religious and spiritual systems as religious options, competing with Christianity. And they are growing to a significant extent. Many times they are more successful in their evangelistic programs than Christianity is. In fact, the church, in fact, is in decline in the United States, and we're seeing a shift in the center of gravity in the Christian world from America to the East and to the South. So Christianity is on the decline for whatever reason in the West, and alternative spiritualities are growing, which means we need, as Christians, to rethink how we do church and how we do missions and evangelism.
With the ones, the extreme religious groups that go wrong, we talked about Heaven's Gate, there was Jonestown, and perhaps we're looking at one with Marcus Wesson and the people in his home. But with the ones that go so terribly wrong, you look at this and you say, the people who were involved in this, surely they could have seen it headed this direction. How did they not see? How do you answer that question in the aftermath of the religious groups that do go wrong?
Well, we certainly at this point can't comment on the Fresno case, but if you look at other groups, it depends upon the group itself. So, for example, the Branch Davidian group with the standoff between their group and the federal authorities. The best evidence seems to indicate at this point that within their prophetic teaching from their leader, David Koresh, that they saw the federal authorities on the outside as agents of the end times who were there to engage in a war against their group as the true believers. And it may be that they interpreted this standoff not as everybody in the outside world saw it, but from a distinct theological perspective. And they saw the attack, including the fires, which may have been started on the inside by group members themselves, as a fulfillment of their understanding of end times prophecy as interpreted by David Koresh. So they had this internal dynamic going on that allowed them to see the situation very differently from outsiders. And I think that happens quite a bit in these groups. It looks one way from somebody outside the group, and it's viewed very differently from the insider's perspective of this group. So it's important that our law enforcement authorities and others who deal with this type of situation to view these situations as much as possible from the insider perspective so that we can avert tragedies as we saw in the Branch Davidian tragedy.
Or there's the Branch Davidians, I'm not aware of what in particular they taught vis-a-vis Orthodox Christian teaching. Obviously some strange things there. But are there groups within the pale of Orthodox Christianity that because of their isolationist tendencies are in danger of adopting some, at least some characteristics of some of these new religious movements, or becoming a new religious movement themselves?
There certainly are. We run across groups, frequently small groups, that if you were to look at their doctrinal statement, it appears very orthodox and in keeping with Scripture and the creeds. But then when you look in terms of behavior, quite often there is an authoritarian emphasis where the pastor or the various shepherds are exercising undue control over the people, and it comes to the point of the minutiae of their lives, whether or not their children are permitted to shave at a certain age, whether or not their children go to movies. They have to get permission for every aspect of their lives from the group leader. So on the one hand, they're doctrinally orthodox, and yet on the behavioral level, in terms of orthopraxy, there are some unbiblical problems with authoritarianism. So you can find a group within the pale of orthodoxy that might have serious problems.
And for someone who's listening who says, look, I've had a loved one, a family member, lost to one of these groups. They're still around someplace, but it's been years since we've talked because they've been isolated from us. If they ever have opportunity to encounter that family member who's fallen into one of these new religious movements, what do they do? What's the first thing they say to them? It may be their one or last opportunity to deal with that loved one.
I would encourage anybody in that situation, or even if they're in regular or semi-regular contact with a loved one, you need, it's critically important that you develop and maintain a relationship. All successful evangelism and getting people to come out of groups like these, it's essential that a relationship is there. You have to build trust, understanding, you have to have communication. You need to be careful as to how you talk about the group and its leadership and its practices. It doesn't mean that you don't want to raise concerns, but you need to make sure that you're communicating that you're concerned about the individual and you have their best interests at heart, because if you don't have that relationship and that contact, it's impossible to have ongoing dialogue that you hope will result in the person coming out of the group.
John Moorhead, thank you very much for being our guest again on Issues Etc.
Thank you so much.
John Moorhead is Associate Director for the California Office of Watchmen Fellowship, based in Loomis, California. He's co-author of the new book titled Encountering New Religious Movements. The website for Watchmen Fellowship is watchmen.org/CA. That's watchmen.org/CA. Their number, area code 916-631-7896.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Peeps, chocolate bunnies, colored eggs, all popular Easter gifts for young children. This Easter, why not give them something that will last? Something spiritual, like our Issues Etc. book of the month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This new children's book explains how the life of Simon Peter is really a story about God's grace. You can browse before you buy on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me contains simple language and colorful illustrations for a young child, grandchild, or godchild. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Eric Rotman. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, our Issues Etc. book of the month for March. 1-800-325-3040. 3040.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear about a resource for showing kids what they can do in missions. It's a vision-building tool to inspire the next generations of Christians who want to serve God worldwide. Worldwide Kids Club uses singing, activities, and the internet to get other kids aware of spiritual needs around the globe. Kids get a chance to see the whole realm of missions, including health clinics, what church planting means, and feeding the hungry. Many missionaries got started thinking about their careers when they were young, after they heard a presentation in their church or Sunday school class. Now kids you know can keep up with spiritual needs around the globe throughout the week. Pray for more boys and girls to start praying over their potential careers as missionaries. Pray that they'll discover how they can be teachers, computer experts, or church planters around the globe. Learn more by visiting Worldwide Kids Club at worldwidekidsclub.com. That's worldwidekidsclub.com.
Hi, this is Paul Clayton. I bring you news and information, inspirational Christian favorites, and conversations with great guests Monday through Friday on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO. Plus, short features like, By the Way, our thought for the day from the Reverend Paul Devanteer, Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon, commentary from Dr. Dale Meyer, it's the Meyer Minute, plus Your Creation Moment. Features on The Morning Show on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. From one of those countless email forwards, a small boy is sent to bed by his father. 5 minutes later, Dad! What? I'm thirsty. Can you bring a drink of water? No, you had your chance. Lights out. 5 minutes later, Dad! What? I'm thirsty. Can I have a drink of water? I told you no. If you ask again, I'm going to spank you. 5 minutes later, Dad! What? When you come in to spank me, can you bring a drink of water? How helpful childlike faith is when we face adversity. It's the lemon and lemonade thing, taking stumbling blocks and turning them into stepping stones. And that happens when we understand that reading the Bible is our Father's way of filling us with lively hope. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is living and active. Psalm 94:19, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. Count it all joy, says James, when you meet various kinds of trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So, we children call out, Abba, Father!
God's reason for creating Adam was his desire to reproduce himself. I mean a reproduction of himself. And in the Garden of Eden, he did that. He was not a little like God. He was not almost like God. He was not subordinate to God even. And Adam is as much like God as you can get. Just the same as Jesus, when he came into the earth, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He wasn't a lot like God. He's God manifested in the flesh. And I want you to know something. Adam in the Garden of Eden was God manifested in the flesh.
Now that's Kenneth Copeland. He's a Word Faith teacher. That's one concept of what it means to bear the image of God. Kenneth Copeland, another Word Faith teacher, say, well, it means that we are, at least Adam was, before the fall, a God manifest in human flesh. That's what it meant to bear the image of God. Is that true? Is it simply another way of saying we are creatures of God when we say we have the image of God or we're created in the image of God? How does Scripture use that term, the image of God? What about the nature of God is reflected in the nature of man before the fall, and what, if any, of that is left over after the fall apart from Christ? We're going to answer those questions and talk about the image of God during this hour of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Nathan Jastrom joins us as our guest to talk about the image of God. If you would like to join us as well, we have a call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. And as always, we have a live in-studio email address. You can post questions or comments via that email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin, and a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
It's nice to be joining you again.
First of all, your reaction to the very popular word faith teaching articulated there by Kenneth Copeland about what it means to bear the image of God.
It sounded dramatically different from how I understand that doctrine. It, in fact, blurs the distinction between God and man. That is one of the components of being in the image of God rather than being God himself.
What's popularly understood? Because you hear Christians and non-Christians talk about man is created in the image of God. You'll often hear pro-life groups use this as the basis for building a teaching of the sanctity of life, which we would both affirm, but they talk about man being created in the image of God. Is there more than one way to rightly understand that phrase?
That phrase has been used throughout the centuries to encompass a wide variety of ideas about what's important about being a human being. Often people use it in the sense of what makes us different from all the other creation of God. So we're somehow different from all the animals. It's often used also to talk about the dignity of the human being. Sometimes it's used even to talk about our relationship with God, that we're capable of having a relationship with God that other parts of creation simply aren't. And if you carry that too far one direction, that means we're so much like God that we can still recover our godlike goodness that we had at the time of Adam and Eve. And if you carry it the other direction, then it means that that we simply don't have any of that image left because we lost it all at the time of Adam and Eve. So it's really an amazing concept, very confusing, one that people will sometimes use in a superficial way, and then they'll just get confused and begin to talk about some other doctrines instead.
I'd like to take it apart, if we could, especially focusing, as you did just a few minutes ago, on the term image and try and discern what Scripture means when it uses that term. I used to, as a parish pastor, teach the young kids in confirmation class, and we came to the part where we would talk about creation and the image of God, and I would ask the question of these 12, 13-year-old kids, what does it mean that man is in the image of God? How is man unique? What does it say about man's unique nature? The answer was almost always, well, man is intelligent. The animals may have an intelligence, but man is an intelligent being, and that is what it means to have the image of God. What do you make of that answer?
That's been a fairly common answer from old times. As theologians have talked about who God is and who people are, one of the things they really grabbed onto was that people have intelligence, reasoning power, and animals do not. That definition of the image of God, though, is beginning to be a little less universally accepted, partly because we realize that animals also have reasoning powers that go beyond what we thought they had earlier. And it also doesn't approach the other ways in which we're like God or unlike him. Sure, God is intelligent, but in the most important way, God is someone who's able to do good things, things that are good in his eyes. And so being like God in that sense has been a very important part of our understanding the image of God as well. So when your kids answer in the way that focuses on intelligence as a likeness to God, I wouldn't say, well, you're completely wrong, because God is intelligent. And yet I wouldn't leave them with that as being the main likeness to God that we have. Our main likeness to God, the thing that really distinguishes us from animals, is that a likeness of God that allows us to do things that are good, the things that He has said are His will, and we gain that likeness to God through our conversion through Jesus Christ Himself.
You have written, the image of God can be best known by what was lost in the fall and will be regained fully only in the new creation through the redemption of Jesus Christ. What do you mean by that?
That's talking about that original righteousness that I was mentioning earlier, that being like God in the sense of doing things that God wills, doing things that are according to His commands, following His will in our life. When Adam and Eve committed that sin in the Garden of Eden, they lost that ability to live and work on their own power with the goodness of God, with doing things that are pleasing to Him. From the time they fell into sin, they had only stained personality, stained characteristic, rather than that pure characteristic of pleasing God that they had earlier. So that is the most important likeness that distinguishes us from animals, likeness that Jesus Christ came to bring to us again, to make it possible for us as He has that great substitution of His life for our life, of His righteousness for ours. We are able to live and work in that likeness of God, that likeness that involves righteousness and acting according to God's will.
When we say that the image of God in Adam and Eve before the fall could be summed up in what you would call perhaps original righteousness as opposed to original sin, is that a righteousness, and I hope this isn't too subtle, but was that a righteousness for Adam and Eve that they possessed in and of themselves, or because they were created in God's image, was that the righteousness of God reflected in them?
I think those two statements are very, very close together. All that we have and are and do derives originally from God. And if we don't stain it of our own, then we do have a righteousness. It is ours, and yet, of course, it's derived from God, just like our life. Our life is ours, but yet it's derived from God. So to say that Adam and Eve had their own righteousness and to say that they had a righteousness derived from God, I think is just about the same thing. That has changed quite a bit since the fall into sin. Since the fall into sin, you can't even talk about the human righteousness that we have, say, of our own, because we've lost that, and it has to be regained. We're redeemed by Christ so we can have that righteousness again.
What role does the fall play in the whole thing that we call the image of God? We've talked about what it is before the fall. What is the image of God in man, if it exists at all, after the fall?
That's where things get pretty interesting. We talk about what we lost in the fall as having lost the image of God. And if we talk about righteousness, we lost completely the righteousness that we had before the fall, because it's been completely stained by sin. But there are other created gifts that we did not lose completely in the fall. There are gifts of intelligence, like your confirmation class would talk about. We still have some intelligence, although it's nothing like the original perfect intelligence with which Adam was created. We still have some power, some ability to move and act and be like God in the ability to move and act. We have some possibility of cooperating with God in creation as we procreate children as the images of God. All of these blessings, all of these capabilities, all of these likenesses to God have been at least damaged by the fall. The natural ones have been damaged by the fall, so we don't have them as purely as we had them before the fall. But the spiritual ones, the ones about righteousness and living and acting perfectly according to God's will, those are the likenesses that we've completely lost. And therein lies the distinction that theologians often draw. between the image of God considered according to the broader or the wider idea, the image of God including all those ways in which we're like God, and the image of God that's sometimes called the narrower definition or the proper definition that focuses just on the righteousness that we lost completely in the fall.
There is a very tragic irony in the account of the fall. If you read it correctly, of course, Adam and Eve lose the image of God that they possessed precisely because they were trying, through their sin, to become more like God, to know good from evil by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Yes, that's rather ironic, as you mentioned, because God had made them to be like him. He had pronounced them to be like him, but when they took his law into their own hands, when they tried to be like him in a way that God had not authorized them to be like him, that is, to be like him in the way of being the final authority about what is good or right in their own lives, at that point, they overstepped their bounds and tried to become God, and that upset God very much, and he cast them out of the garden. That's one of the reasons that the original quotation that you began the show with was such a disturbing quotation to hear. It's as if we're now somehow furthering the sin of Adam and Eve by claiming that they can transgress those bounds, the differences between God and man, and do so properly.
What is, you alluded to it here just a second ago, but what essentially is that knowledge of good and evil that while they gained that, and became more like God in one sense. God says, man has now become like us, knowing good from evil. They lost everything else that made them like God in a spiritual sense. What is the knowledge of good and evil?
I believe that even before the fall, Adam and Eve knew that some things were good and some things were evil. It's not that they were ignorant of that fact. I think of this as an authoritative knowledge, a knowledge that defines what is good and evil. And that's what they grabbed for themselves. They said, I know God has told me that this is bad, but I am going to change that decision because I'm going to set myself up as a little God, as my own little God. And that's the sin that we continue to fight to the day. As God tells us what's right and wrong, we are not content to simply accept what he said, to behave in our place, being like him by following his law. No, it's been common since the time of Adam and Eve that we want to be like him in setting up the boundaries ourselves, in determining what's right and wrong, in that sense, authoritatively knowing what's right and wrong. I think that's what bothered God about Adam and Eve's actions, and that's why they were kicked out of the garden. Some people say that maybe the knowledge of good and evil is an experiential knowledge. That is, you can know about something in your mind, but until you experience it, you don't really know it. But if that's the definition of knowing good and evil, then God doesn't know good and evil because he doesn't experience doing evil. So as I think of what it meant in the Bible for God to be upset that Adam and Eve was becoming like him in knowing good and evil, the best explanation that I can come up with is this idea that the knowing is an authoritative knowing, something that sets up the boundaries of what is good and evil itself.
We're talking with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. He's assistant professor of theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. Our subject for this hour, the image of God. Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tom is on the line. Tom, welcome to Issues, Etc. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the program.
This is Ron.
I'm sorry, Ron.
I listened to the two camps, Hugh Ross and Henry Morris, and the debate is, was there death before the fall? And I'm wondering if Eve actually had any comprehension of what death was. If she didn't, then it was a meaningless argument from Satan's point of view. And if, as Henry Morris says, there was no death, that kind of seems strange, for whatever Adam and Eve ate had to be dead, even if it was grass. So there had to be death of some kind. I'm just a little bit confused on that issue.
Ron, thank you very much. Dr. Jastrom, without getting into the debate between old and young Earth creationism here, you talked before about a knowledge and then an experiential knowledge. Could Adam and Eve known of death, the concept, without there being any real death in a perfect creation before the fall?
That's how I understand that portion of Scripture, that they knew the theoretical possibility of death, but they hadn't experienced it. And when Scripture talks about death and how through Adam came death, it must not be talking about vegetation death. Normally, we don't talk about carrot dying or potato dying. It must have been talking more about the death of animals as they live and walk, that whatever has that breath of life that that God speaks about. He doesn't speak about breathing on the trees or on the grass and giving them the breath of life and having those living beings, even though that today we define their life as living. That's probably not what the Hebrew text means when it uses that word for death in Genesis chapter 1 or in Genesis chapter 3. So I guess I would agree with those who want to locate the source of the death that living beings experience as being Adam's sin. I think that's a scriptural teaching that we would be it'd be dangerous to go against that scriptural teaching. But at the same time, I believe that they ate from the trees, the vegetation matter, just as Scripture describes in those early chapters of Genesis.
Before we go to this break, let's see if we can summarize what we've said up to this point, Dr. Jastrom. I guess in answer to this question, what do we do with the word image? We started out by hearing someone saying image is essentially that man, before the fall, was a little god, was God. What is the proper understanding of man as an image of God?
That word image is used in the Bible in more than one sense, and that idea that image can mean equivalency is something that we find when we speak about Jesus Christ as being the image of God. So I wouldn't want to say that image always has to mean something other than what it images. In the case of Christ, Jesus was the image of God, and he was God at the same time. But the word image can denote a wide range of likenesses. It can denote a range that goes from equivalency, like with Jesus, to a range that's not very much like God at all, something that only dimly reflects God's glory and majesty. And I think you'll find human beings possessing a likeness that is not equivalency, like that first quotation talked about, but a likeness that is nevertheless somewhat like God in various respects.
And what precisely was it that Adam and Eve, our first parents, bearing the perfect image of God from creation, what was it they forfeited in the fall into sin?
They forfeited many likenesses to God. The primary one, of course, is the likeness of being like God in righteousness. And that's something that they forfeited completely. It's not available in part. We don't have something good to contribute to our salvation. All we have is the forfeited stain of what used to be a righteous being. But that's not the only thing they lost. They also lost intellectual powers. They lost some ability to live long lives, as you see the lifespan decreasing throughout the centuries. They lost some intelligence, so fertility, intelligence, perhaps a genetic makeup as things began to deteriorate. We lost some perfection in a physical body. So there are many things that started decaying as death entered the world. And it's the other elements of that decay that we still have with us and can still refer to as the image of God in people today, even when they haven't been converted through Christ. They still retain some of that original gifts that they were created in ways in which they're somewhat like God.
If they retain only perhaps the accidents, what would you say, intellect, will, things like this, all in a distorted and ruined way, and spiritually a complete loss of original righteousness and the right relationship with God in their fallen state apart from Christ, What do Christians possess by way of a restored image of God?
That's exactly what they possess. Jesus Christ came and took our fallen human nature and made it again into a pristine, pure nature. And then he offers that to everybody who lives and moves in him through faith. So that's the great benefit that Jesus Christ brought to us. He recreated this pristine human nature. And we, as Christians, are baptized into that. We have it as a possession through faith now, but we're continually fighting against the old image, that old Adam that still clings to us, one that we'll get rid of only at the point of our death, at which point we'll go into heaven and be that pure image of God again.
And picking up on how we started our conversation in this half hour and preparing for the next part of our conversation after the break, how important is it to distinguish, although man is created in the image of God and originally before the fall possesses this perfect image of God, how important it is to maintain the distinction between creator and creature, between God and man, even in the pristine state?
It's absolutely important. And that's where Adam and Eve made their fatal error, I believe. When they started overreaching those bounds, stepping outside of their created order, that's when they showed that God was not their God, but that they had made themselves into God. That's the primary rebellion.
When we come back from this break, I remember as a seminary student talking about the image of God in the classroom and the professor talking about it in terms of a perfect relationship with God. So when we come back, let's talk about the perfect relationship lost in the fall and restored in Christ. What does Paul mean when he says, just as we have borne the image of the man from earth, Adam, so also we will bear the image of the man from heaven, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. What in the nature of God is reflected in man who bears the image of God? Can we take a list of God's attributes, line them up, and walk them off like a checklist, saying, yes, man possesses these attributes just like God, is there really more to it? And then let's talk about the one who came into this world in human flesh, born apart from the consequence of the fall, God in human flesh, the real God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, and what it means that he walked and lived and died and rose again among us as the perfect image of God. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, again, for your questions and your comments on the image of God, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. He's assistant professor of theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin, in Mequon, Wisconsin. When we come back, we'll be talking about the nature of God reflected in man. What about dominion? It seems to be one that God puts a very fine point on when he says, let us make man in our image and let him have dominion. Can we make anything of the fact that God created them in his image, male and female, he created them? 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727, or our email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll be right back talking about the image of God.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Issues Etc. is underwritten in part locally by Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran is located at 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. The Reverend Randy Emmons is the pastor. Their phone number, 618-632-6906. 632-6906. Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights. www.bethanylcms.org.